As we who use the internet well know, social media, in all of its many forms, especially YouTube and podcasts, have become a favorite meeting place for the inquiring minds of our day. Both young and old viewers alike are very adept at finding and following their favorite influencers. Some of those influencers have good and helpful influence. But then others are divisive, and they have hate-filled guidance. And while I'm not a frequent user of the internet media, especially as some folks are, I do use it often. And as of these recent few weeks, I've been discovering and listening to some of the programming of the Turning Point USA spokesman, Charlie Kirk. I had heard of his podcast on a few occasions at earlier times, but since his recent tragic death, I've been listening more and more. And may I confess that I don't think that I appreciated him then as much as I do now. Yes, I do have conservative political views, but politics is not one of my strong suits. Yes, as it should, politics does have its place. But politics can never save a person's soul. Politics can never save a person's soul. But the gospel can. The gospel can. And it's that part of Charlie Kirk's programming that I have come to especially appreciate. The gospel and his manner of presenting it. As I listened to him present the gospel, I was able to discern a distinct spiritual gift from the Lord that was very pleasing to my soul. And that was especially so as he was confronted by people who didn't want to believe that the Lord Jesus was who he said he was, who these scriptures proclaim him to be, the Savior of our souls. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Charlie Kirk's response to those people seemed most always to be a simple and convincing one, presenting the gospel directly from the scriptures, and often leaving his adversaries speechless. And that's the challenge for each of us, folks. That's the challenge for each of us. And it's the very same challenge that Jesus faced daily as he went about preaching and teaching the people that he encountered. His message was a simple one, that each person was a sinner and was in need of a Savior. And here, as we'll study in the scripture passage for today, during these very last days of his life, Jesus was declaring himself to be that Savior, that long-expected Messiah from God. But though those religious leaders didn't want to believe Jesus, they knew that there was something very odd, something very special about that man. And though they didn't want to hear or to accept his answers, they kept asking the same question. Who are you? Who are you? Are you the Christ? Tell us. In a passage in Luke chapter 22 that we studied recently, we read this beginning in verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you'll not believe me. And if I ask you, you'd not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Folks, this is the very same question that you and I will have to eventually answer for ourselves. Who is this man, Jesus? Is he God, or is he only a man? Let's pause here for a moment and read these words of the passage that we'll study today, here given in Luke chapter 23, beginning there in verse 1. Then the whole assembly, these are the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests who had arrested Jesus, arose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him, for he had heard about him, and he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now, a question immediately occurs to me as I read these scriptures given here today. The question is, must God always have to prove himself to men? Must God always have to prove himself to men? And even more pointedly, must God have to prove himself to you and to me personally? All throughout the time that Jesus ministered to the people of his day, he was continually confronted by the established religious authorities with questions and demands such as these, that he tell them clearly who he was. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we can still hear that same questioning continuing even now during our day, and even all the more. Questions that are often not necessarily full and outright denials, but still questions all the same. And also, just as it was there in Jesus' day, those questions seem often to come not only from the ordinary people on the street, the questions also come through those who should know better, those who should know better, from those who are in leadership within our churches. And they do it in such subtle ways and with such subtle wording that the average listener is unaware of it taking place. Preachers and teachers and other leaders, they cleverly question the validity of basic spiritual truths. The acceptable trend within our modern culture is to freely examine old truths. We like to examine old truths with a critical eye towards change, believing that all matters should be fluid and they should be changeable to meet the needs of our modern and changeable culture. And that kind of rethinking can be clearly seen in the manner that men and women redefine God's views and his intents regarding such basics as love and mercy and morality. And again, this rethinking of established biblical truths is not just coming out from the secular world. It's coming out from the pulpits, and from other church leadership. Truth is being cleverly reframed to fit within this contemporary society and culture of our day. Words such as tolerance and acceptance of all people and their lifestyles, cleverly and purposefully avoiding mentioning that God is a righteous and holy and just God who cannot tolerate sin even for a little bit or even for a moment. May I pause here briefly and revisit some of God's responses to that kind of behavior when it takes place within the church and within church leadership? These words given to us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Listen, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Folks, such words might at first seem strange to us, especially since we've been taught often from other scriptures that we're not to judge other people, especially judge other believers. Unfortunately, we do often misunderstand and we improperly teach those principles. And no, we're never to judge each other in a careless and miscellaneous way. But yes, we must be diligent to discern the nature and the behavior of other people, and especially those within the church, and to recognize when otherwise good people are behaving in ways that are not in keeping with the truths of God. Folks, these scriptures are ever and always valid and infallible, and they are ever and always unchangeable, never to be pliable as to meet the individual desires of our sinful hearts. Our ordinary human thinking is subject to error, folks. It's subject to error, and sometimes a very serious error. And we really do need to always be diligent to seek the discernment of the Holy Spirit as we listen and as we learn from one another within the church, and especially from our church leaders. Giving these scribes and the Pharisees the benefit of the doubt, perhaps they felt that they were properly guarding the basic truths of Scripture by rejecting Jesus and his new modern rethinking of their truths. Because yes, Jesus really was reframing some of their most basic of beliefs. Not completely changing the truth, no, but reframing it into its right and righteous understanding. Listen to these words, these given in Matthew chapter 5. There Jesus said in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And then also in Matthew chapter 5, he said, there in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, Jesus was not changing the truth. He was not changing the truth. He was simply putting it into its proper righteous context. So then, where did these perhaps otherwise good religious leaders go astray? Their error began when they first assumed themselves to be right and all others to be wrong, especially this man Jesus. And again, as I said a moment ago, had they have been diligent to search the scriptures and to believe those truths, they would have seen Jesus written all through them. But they did not. While they should have been diligent to always be proving themselves to God, they were instead assuming themselves to be right and then demanding that this Jesus, who was God Almighty in the flesh, prove himself to them. Listen to all these accounts given to us here in the scriptures. And sadly, even beginning within Jesus' own circle of disciples, and then on out into the established Jewish leadership of that day, each of them, in one way or another, demanding of Jesus, "Tell us who you are. Show us who you are. Prove to us who you are." Again, first, there was Judas, one of the disciples, a man who had walked with Jesus for over 3 years. Now, surely Judas had helped hand out the bread and the fishes as Jesus fed the 5,000. And he had been there when Jesus turned water into wine. And surely he witnessed Jesus casting out demons. But yet, and though we don't find where Judas questioned Jesus directly about who he was, we see by his betrayal that he still questioned that Jesus was the Christ. And then next we see the temple guards who were holding Jesus captive. They were mocking him and beating him and demanding that he prove himself to them. Listen to these words, these given in Luke chapter 22, verse 63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody, they were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Then next, we have the chief priests. and the other religious leaders with them, the ones most accountable to have searched these scriptures to know who Jesus really was. Instead, they were standing in his face, questioning him and demanding that he prove to them who he was. These words in Luke chapter 22, beginning there in verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you'll not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And then also in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest there said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And then next we find Pilate asking Jesus who he was. Luke chapter 23, verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And then also later, as Jesus stood before Herod, we read there in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." Jesus answered him nothing. And then, folks, after being brought back to Pilate again, the Roman soldiers also, they made more demands of Jesus. Listen to these words in John chapter 19, verse 1. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." And then, once again, Pilate, who seemed genuinely not to want to crucify Jesus, asked him further, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Folks, even Pilate's wife had questioned about who Jesus might be. And again, some of these people used direct questions, while others made their demands in other ways, by mocking and abusing. But all of them were demanding the same answer. Tell us who you are. Are you really the Christ? Are you really God? If you are God, then prove yourself to us. How sad, folks. How so very sad. But may I say again that even in our own day, though we don't do it in exactly the same manner as these men did, we still are continually asking the same question and making the same demands of God. We're constantly saying back to him, "Prove yourself to us. Prove yourself to us." But have you noticed? We never seem to hear a response back from God. Much in the same way that Jesus refused to respond to the demands of the men of his day, so also, even now, God refuses to answer us when we demand such things of him. Now, some may hear my words today and say, "But I don't really question God. And I don't demand that he prove himself to me." But oh, my dear friends, we really do. We really do. Each one of us does. It's part of the sinful nature that was born into us. Ever since that day in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first questioned the authority of God, all men and all women have been doing the exact same thing. Yes, we might acknowledge that God is God, but just as Adam and Eve did, we don't really want him to have any say at all over who we are and what we do. In essence, denying him as being Lord over us. And with every defiant behavior that takes place within us, the effect is that we are standing up in the face of God and we're saying to him, "Watch me. I am in complete control of my life, and I will keep doing what I'm doing until you in some way stop me and prove to me that you are God. But folks, listen, God does not usually do that. And he won't do that, at least not yet. He instead is patient and he is gracious, saying in essence that he has already given us all the proof that we will ever need to know exactly who he is. He tells us to look again, to look first at these scriptures. And if that's not enough, to simply look around us at this magnificent creation, the universe, the sun, the stars, the moon, the earth, the mountains, the trees, all these living creatures around us, all of his creation cries out loudly that he is God. Listen to these words that are given to us in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Oh, my dear friends, can you not hear these words clearly and plainly? God is calling out continually, every moment of every day, declaring himself. And all you have to do is open your eyes and you'll see him in his wonderful creation. And you'll hear his voice in the wind. Those of us who have his Holy Spirit living within us, we know him and we can see him and we can hear him. Can you? Can you see him? Can you hear him? Oh, my dear friends, through the mysterious unction of God's Holy Spirit, he says to each one of us, though I will not prove myself to you when you demand it, if while examining your heart I see that you earnestly desire to know me, then I will gladly, gladly reveal myself to you, and I'll make you to know who I am, that I am the great I am. And that, my dear friend, is when, with his still small voice, God will graciously arouse our senses and we will immediately begin to know who he is, that he is God, that he is God. My question for all who are listening to my words today, do you truly believe that God is God? And do you truly believe that Jesus is who these words say that he is? Or do you live with constant questions within your heart, doubting and often denying him and denying who he is? Do you either by direct questioning or by some other behavior demand that God prove himself to you? May I suggest that because you're listening to the words of this study today, you are quietly declaring that you do not want to continue to doubt in the way that you do, that you really do earnestly want to believe that God truly is God, that Jesus is who he says he is. And so the question should be, how do we get from where we are to where we need to be? How do we get from where we are to where we need to be? May I suggest that we begin in the way that God suggests that we begin, that we begin by first looking around us at this natural creation, and asking ourselves, how did it really get here? Is it possible, as our scientists suggest, that all of these magnificent natural things somehow created themselves? Is that even a remotely sensible consideration? And then next, let me suggest that you turn to these scriptures and listen to one of the very special promises of God, of how he can and he will change your whole manner of thinking. There in the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, God tells us that when we surrender up all of our denials and our demands to him, that he will very graciously remove all of our questions and doubts. There in verse 26, he tells us, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Folks, it's then at this point that God wants us to respond to his gifts of a new heart and a new spirit by simply submitting. By surrendering our new heart and our new spirit to him. It's then that we'll suddenly begin to believe and to know that God is real and that he truly is who he says he is. May we close with some of my favorite words in these Gospels. These words are given in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus said, "Come to me, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Pray with me, will you? Oh, dear Father, we don't want it to continue another moment. Our doubting and questioning who you are. You are God. You are everything that these scriptures say that you are. And Lord Jesus, you are our Savior. And we really want you to be our Lord every moment of every day. So Holy Spirit, then, fill us and bring us to this belief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.